How's your courage this morning? Good, some? Some of you gave me about the feeblest response to that I've seen in a long time. But that may be an accurate reflection. I hope not. That may be an accurate reflection of how your courage is this morning. Many challenges in our world, in our lives. I didn't think about it an awful lot, but one of the challenges that ministers have faced recently, and of course last week was probably the first week, was what to say about the assassination of Osama bin Laden from the pulpit. I was news articles talking about the different responses of different people in different pulpits to that news. I'm not quite sure how to respond myself. I don't think a lot of saber rattling is appropriate. But it was really interesting to hear some different people talking about, you know, that man had a family too. And wouldn't the Christian response, there's issues of justice and that sort of thing, but wouldn't the Christian response be to love our enemies? And just challenging. Not expecting that kind of thing is going to solve many problems in our world. Ken, were you going to make a comment? Of anyone, yeah. Right. Challenging to think about. And, you know, I don't know. You get the impression reading the news articles that nobody really intended to capture him, and that isn't terribly surprising. But, you know, if you wanted to talk about it in terms of justice, maybe that would have been more appropriate path to take. And a lot of the discussion has been about, you know, what evidence do we have that they even had any plan of what to do if he surrendered, you know. Anyway, challenging to think about. Yeah. Well, you missed last Sabbath, or two Sabbaths ago, but that man is not. I'm not going to determine that, but he does not have clean hands. He does not have clean hands, and I wouldn't want to be in his shoes any place that he finds himself. At the same time, I recognize that I don't have clean hands either. And if it is not for the mercy of God, I don't have different hopes. Challenging times in which we live. So, with those sort of sobering remarks, anybody have good news? Anybody with words of praise or even, you know, request specific things that you'd like us to be praying about this morning? Julie. You thought it was reasonable, even if prayer was not part of it, but. Yeah. Interesting. Very cool. Marie. Excellent. Excellent. Providential reconnection. Amen. You said, now I'm confused, he's a doctor or a priest or a... Interesting. Like he trained for the priesthood and then has gone into medicine since then? Very active, yeah. Excellent. Well, I need to make a reconnection with somebody who sounds like it would be very helpful to be connected with. Amen. Betty Lou? Amen. Amen. Rest is an incredible thing. When you've got it, you don't think too much about it. When you haven't, you really miss it. Charles? Ooh. Susceptible. That's the word I'm after. Accessible? No. Dealing with both of those, yeah. Anyone else? And then let's pray. Father God, you know the various burdens that we have brought on our hearts, whether they've been spoken or left unspoken. And so, right from the beginning, we throw ourselves on your mercy, knowing that you care more than we understand and than we could imagine. And entrusting ourselves to you fully and completely for each need that we have. We ask for courage and wisdom for ourselves that we may handle the challenges that life throws at us in a way that glorifies you, whether it's jobs or health, finances. We want to represent you well in how we address each of these situations. And we trust that as we seek to glorify you, that you will bring solutions for our problems in ways that we had not imagined. Please be near to David and his wife, and Samantha, the stepdaughter that Millers have mentioned to us, for the special challenges that they are facing. Give them wisdom and courage and strength, and help them find and and be connected to you in each of these challenges. And Father, we simply ask that as we've gathered here to worship, that we may be enabled to do so, that our hearts will be open, that our minds and thoughts will be clear, that we'll be tuned into you, not just in this time, but especially in this time. May we see and understand the longings of your heart and the desires of your heart as we spend this time seeking your presence. In Jesus' name. Just a little plug for the forgiveness seminar this afternoon. Daryl's out of town, and I'm leading out, and I am kind of looking forward to it. Daryl was saying this was one of the lessons that he was most looking forward to and bummed that he couldn't be here for. And after spending a little time with it and getting connected with the concepts there, I'm also looking forward to it. So that's something that you were involved in. Please don't forget us. And hope that we'll have a good time with that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 22. And we'll begin with verse 14. And I have to tell you, I've actually sort of debated whether to go ahead. We've been working through the book of Luke, just kind of verse by verse, passage by passage. And I thought, oh, all these wonderful passages on the Last Supper, maybe I should save them for communion services. But I decided to go ahead and just kind of listen to them, work through them, even though this isn't a communion Sabbath. So that's how we ended up here in this particular passage. And I think there is a message for us. Of course, the communion service and Last Supper and all the things connected with that have messages for us beyond the event. But I think there are certainly messages for us here that transcend just the times that we take to stop and celebrate them. So verse 14 of Luke 22, the New American Standard reads this way: "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" So backing up to the beginning, when the hour had come, what did Jesus and the apostles do? You can talk to me. They sat down to eat, or most of your translations, pardon? Yeah, most of your translations would say, rather than sat down, reclined. Reclined. Yes. I guess I'm saying most of the other translations would say that. King James says sat down, which is good to know. The practice at that time was a little bit more reclining, perhaps, than what we picture when we see the disciples in a painting seated around a table at the Lord's Supper. There are some that suggest it was sort of in the Roman fashion, where they would lie on couches with their feet facing out away from the table. But it may have been even just more in the kind of the traditional Near Eastern fashion, where there would be pillows on the floor. And they actually had small tables, three-legged tables, that were low to the ground. And they sat on the floor, and there were multiple tables with food on them. Not likely that they had chairs, that kind of a situation. But sitting down, resting on pillows or cushions on the floor was very common. But something about that has always been a little bit odd for me. Why were they reclining or sitting down for the Passover meal? I thought you were supposed to eat that standing up. Don't you recall Exodus 12:11? Exodus 12:11. You think ever since that first one they've been laying down? Here's what it says. And actually, I just had that in the back of my mind, that they were supposed to be standing up. But this is what it actually says. This is how you are to eat it. This is Exodus 12, verse 11. With your cloak tucked into your belt. That was, you know, I guess they wore sort of long clothing, and it wasn't great for moving in. If you ever walked in a long dress, only time I have is when I was dressed up in Bible time costumes. It's very easy to step on your hem, especially if you're walking on rough ground. So they would actually tuck the hem of the garment into their belt so they could move more readily. All right, so with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So it doesn't actually say anywhere there, you've got to be standing up. They could have been doing all those things sitting down, I suppose. But you get the impression that they had their shoes on, staff in the hand, eat it in haste. This is like ready to go out the door. I mean, how many of you have ever eaten in haste when you had to be someplace, right? And you're like, okay, I could take this in the car, or I can't, or, you know, what am I going to eat that would be easy to eat quickly? They were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But by the time of Jesus and the disciples, the practice had changed from that eating in haste to eating at leisure. And the reasoning went something like this. At least in the Greco-Roman culture, the only people who stood up at a meal were the slaves. And in fact, Jesus says something along those lines down here. Verse 27 of Luke 22, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table?" All right, so just like in the Edwardian period, if you've ever watched TV shows where they have the big manor houses and the family, the servants never sit down at the table with the family. The servants, if they're going to sit down at all, they have a whole downstairs layer to the house, and they live down there. They don't come up unless they have specific duties. They don't speak to their masters. If you go to a restaurant today and you start to get in a conversation with the waiter or the waitress, and, you know, we've gotten friendly enough with people at certain restaurants, we're like, come over here and sit down and tell us the rest of that story. They won't sit down. Oh, no, I'm at work. You know, I can't, you know, I get off in 5 minutes or whatever. And even then, it's kind of frowned upon. The help is not supposed to be sitting down. And so, because Passover was all about freedom from slavery, it seemed really inconsistent to them that they should stand up at this meal that's all about their freedom from slavery. And so, well before the time of Jesus, this tradition had changed. It had been established that this, as a sign of our freedom, this is a meal that we sit down for, and we eat in a leisurely way now, as a sign that we are free. So Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. I don't know when that change took place from, you know, eating in haste to eating in a more leisurely way. But when do you think it would have been appropriate, most appropriate, for that transition to take place? Yeah, after they had entered the Promised Land is the answer that I thought of, and the answer I've consistently gotten back as I've asked people that. Why did you say that would be the appropriate time for that transition? Why did you land on that time? All right, they had a place of their own at that point, and that makes a lot of sense. They would have viewed themselves as being more permanent residents. Yeah. All right. Interesting. We'll come back to that. What insight at this point does Jesus share about his own desires with his disciples? What insight does he share about what was in his own heart? Yes, with fervent desire, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. When? Before he suffered. And what explanation does he give for this strong desire to eat with them before he suffered? Yes. You're going to say the same. Good. He said, "For I shall not eat it again," or "I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, that would only be a big deal to Jesus if he thought that this was going to be a long while off. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if it was going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God and he could go back to eating next week, why would he eagerly desire to eat this with them? Because he's not going to be able to eat it with them again. So I think, number one, this gives us some indication that Jesus was anticipating it was going to be a while. And number two, I think that he thinks it was a pretty cool thing to do, right? This was something that he was excited about doing, that he wanted to do with them. And notice, with them. Any of you ever been separated from your husband or wife on your anniversary? I hope not, but nobody has a recollection of that. Well, just imagine that you were, all right, separated from your loved one, and it may not be an anniversary, it could be a birthday or whatever. How well do you think it would go over if you called them up on the phone and said, "Hey, honey, I just went out to eat for our anniversary. I'm celebrating. But not with you." Why would that not go over so well? It's happened to you, it doesn't go over well, right? We have testimony. "I'm celebrating. Yeah, without you." Why wouldn't that go over real well? Come on, talk to me. I mean, the whole point of an anniversary celebration is to celebrate together. Absolutely. And so Jesus is anticipating this is going to be a long time, and that it doesn't work for him to celebrate it by himself. It doesn't work for him to celebrate it by himself. But wasn't the Passover about to be fulfilled? I mean, that was the first thing that caught my attention here. Here he is saying, "I'm not going to eat this meal again," and you get the impression he's thinking it's going to be a long time. But isn't it true that we don't sacrifice lambs at Passover today? Because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? Don't we say that the Passover, as one of the spring feasts, has been fulfilled? So why would it need to be a long time? Once he suffered, wouldn't he be free to eat the Passover meal again? But, well, that's part of it, and we noted that it's the "with you," all right? And he wouldn't be here on earth in a year's time when Passover came around again. So that may be part of it, but let's look at the next verse before we finally answer that. This is verses 17 and 18. "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until when?' Until the kingdom of God comes." Now, we could draw ourselves a little chart. I didn't make a chart to show you or anything. But we have, "I will not eat the Passover meal until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And we could put parallel with that, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So what things are parallel in those two statements? The kingdom of God coming is parallel to what? The Passover being fulfilled. So apparently Jesus didn't have in mind, right? But let me back up. Has the kingdom of God come yet on this planet? Yes. Excellent. So the question is, which is Jesus referring to here? How do we know that? All right, he's anticipating a long time. We could even go down to verse 28. "You have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." I'm in verse 30 now. "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When does that happen? This is future stuff, right? This is future stuff. Sitting at his table, enjoying the the kingdom ruling, judging the 12 tribes of Israel is future stuff. So Jesus, in this particular context, is referring to the kingdom of God coming as the full fulfillment of that, not just the kingdom coming into our hearts. So Jesus is looking down to the time when God will be the ruler on earth in a way that he hasn't been since the Garden of Eden, since before the fall. Right? That's the kingdom of God coming and being the fulfillment of the Passover. Then apparently does not happen completely until the kingdom of God comes, until God is the ruler on this earth again the way that he was back at the beginning. Perhaps it would help to look at the original Passover to make a little more sense of this. When was the original Passover fulfilled? And I don't mean in the sense of its spiritual fulfillment. We understand that the Passover was always pointing forward to the death of Christ. That's not the fulfillment I'm talking about. It had an immediate purpose, right? When it first came about, when was it fulfilled? Right? This is one option. Okay? And that's the most natural thing. We go, wow, what was the fulfillment then? What was the accomplishment, if we put it that way? Yeah, exactly. They were not freed from slavery. They were forcibly ejected, right, from slavery. But if you were God, how satisfied would you be if the only outcome you got from the Passover was that your people were forcibly ejected from slavery in Egypt and left to wander in the wilderness? How happy was God that a whole generation of them died after 40 years in the wilderness? Was the Passover fulfilled yet in his mind? And see, this is interesting, what came back, coming back to Charles's comment here. He was saying, essentially, I don't think the Passover was fulfilled yet, that it had really accomplished its purpose yet, until they were in the land of Canaan and had homes of their own. Then the Passover is fulfilled in the sense that, you know, we're not on the run anymore. We have a home. We can recline. We can be at peace. We can be truly free. Not just not enslaved, but actually living as free people. Yes. Yes, well, and although there's an interesting thing, because we would also say that we are freed from slavery to sin because of what event? The fulfillment of the Passover in the cross. But we're not yet in the broader sense. And so they were in that in-between state as well. They were freed from slavery, but they weren't home yet. And we likewise have been freed from slavery to sin. But God is not satisfied if we're left to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and don't get any further beyond that. And so Jesus is speaking of that fulfillment of the Passover here. And he says, I will not eat again of this meal until we can do it together. Until you're finally free, not just from sin, but to live. To have a home, a permanent place, to be at rest and at peace so you can recline around my table in the kingdom. Yes. I'm not sure I understand the question yet. Yes. 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 Well, this is what I wanted to ask about next. You're anticipating my question with a question. That's no problem. What has Jesus done effectively by saying, I will not do this between this event and this event? How does it affect how we view those two events? Yeah, so how does it affect how we view those two events? Yes, it ties those two intimately together. It's almost like, you know, he puts a big parenthesis here on one side, and all everything that happens in the in-between, I'm not going to say it doesn't count, right? But it's subservient, right, to what it's going to be like when we get to the other parentheses. And so he's kind of saying, I'm putting my life on hold until we can be back together again. There's this giant parenthesis between the cross and his second coming. One of the folks over in Surprise Valley said, wow, if you're fasting from something, right, if you don't get to drink grape juice, all right, in this particular case, that means, you know, if you're waiting to be able to enjoy that again, that means you're going to do whatever it takes to resolve the problem as quickly as you can, right? Because you're in anticipation of being able to enjoy that again. And it's not just that Jesus likes grape juice. It's part of the whole celebration of being with us again. And for me, it's assurance, right, that God is not wasting a moment, that he's not twiddling his thumbs, that there aren't minutes or seconds going by that didn't need to go by, but that he is waiting with bated breath for that time when we will be together again, and he's doing everything that he can to bring that time as quickly as he can. Well, and we saw last time the lengths that he went to make sure this meal would not be interrupted. You know, that he was doing the Mission Impossible, you know, to make sure that they were able to eat this meal together. Yeah, he had been anticipating it for a long time. Notice, though, that we are not supposed to fast. Just him. And I'd just like you to think about that for a moment. Why? Why does he impose a fast upon himself, but not on us, in this time between the cross and the crown, between the cross and his coming? He imposes a fast on himself, but not on himself. It's interesting because it's sort of a remembrance on both sides, right? He's asking us to eat in remembrance of him, and he's saying, and I'm not going to, because every time I pass a grape, I'm gonna remember you. So I mean, there is this remembrance kind of on both sides, but I'm still intrigued. Why does he take the fast himself and give us the feast, if you will? Take a moment and think about that. Talk to the person next to you. Elbow them and tell them what you think. Get control of yourself now, Sharon. Anybody? Creative connections firing? Who wants to tell us what your team came up with? Julie? Say that again. Okay. We, physically, ourselves, were not at the meal there, so it doesn't make any sense to ask us, them, and all Christians to abstain. It would be a non-experience. The only way that we can participate is by continuing to do something. Well, that's an interesting thought about it. I mean, you could look at it the other way still. You know, I mean, there's a long history of fasts, right? The Day of Atonement was a fast and so on. And we participate by joining in the fast. So I think that could go either way. You can participate by not doing something, just like you can participate by doing something. It does seem plain to me that he wanted us to participate in some way, and that there's some value in that participation for us. There's a gift in that. There's a blessing in that, that he wanted us to have. And maybe you could expand on that some more. Who needed to eat the Passover meal? Did Jesus need to eat the Passover meal? He was the meal, right? He's giving himself to us. And so he didn't need to eat even that Passover meal. It was always for us to eat. And he was supplying what we need to live in that meal. So that's an interesting conclusion from that, that he never needed to, and we've always needed to. Any other thoughts? Interesting. And so, what would it have meant if you all had said, "We're not eating pecan pie again"? And I'm not saying that you should have or shouldn't have, but I mean, that's sort of the glimpse that we get here of Jesus saying, and this is what I'm asking about. We have both sides. We have both sides because Jesus is telling us, you eat the pecan pie until we can be together again. And you remember me in that. And he says, and I won't eat it again until we're able to eat it together again. And that's what I'm trying to understand is what is he doing in that? Why does he give the meal to us and take the fasting on himself? What is he trying to communicate? Pardon? Well, I'm asking you, there's many possible ideas. That's why I'm... Yes. But... Yes. Okay. Yeah. And we need that constant kind of a reminder so we don't forget. He apparently doesn't have that same problem. Right. Excellent. And that's tied back in with, you know, with what came out from Julie's comment that we've always needed to eat what he's provided at the Passover. And it is an ongoing thing for us. We can't do without. We need Jesus' body inside of us for the kingdom, as you were saying earlier, to be within in the moment. Linda, were you going to add to that? Yes. All right. From our perspective, to be continuing in that pattern and practice bonds us to him in the way that sharing a meal together of the food that you all love ties a family together. Tell me more, anybody. Well, I'm still interested more about the other side. What does it say from Jesus' perspective that he's abstaining? And you don't have to deal with that part now if you had further insights on the other. But I want to hear some more about that. Sharon, were you going to make a comment?
Hmm.
Yeah. All the things that are tied together in it, we need on an ongoing basis. Right? Excellent. And certainly Jesus doesn't need that in the same sense. Right? Good. Anyone else? I hadn't thought about that. We do think about fasting in the sense of when I'm doing without something, it helps me remember what I really need, right? And in our case, generally fasting is a practice then that helps us remember to rely on God. And for Jesus, maybe something similar in that light. Let me ask a slightly different question. Have you ever seen reports in the news or other places about a kid who gets leukemia and they put them on chemotherapy or whatever they do, and all their hair falls out, and all the other kids in their class all shave their heads? Have you ever seen that? Why are those kids shaving their heads? What is that? Yeah, it's empathy or solidarity, right? It's an act of saying, if you can't have hair, then I'm not going to have it either, right, until yours grows back. It's a way of empathizing with and sharing the experience. Now, here's the thing. After the cross, where did Jesus get to go? He got to go home, where he's got a permanent home. And where are we? Wandering 40 years in the wilderness. And so he, in some sense, I think, is saying, I'm going to try to identify with you, because I get to be at home, but I don't feel like I'm home. And he's identifying in some way with the fact that we're still stuck here, that we don't have what has been promised to us yet. At the same time, he doesn't have what he's hoping for, because we're not with him. But I think it's an act of solidarity that he's saying, I'm doing without, because the reality is I get to go home, and you don't get to. And so I'm going to do without as though I was still there with you, as though I was still suffering, as though I was still lacking something. Yes. Yeah. And sometimes it's deliberately in honor of them, even. You know, I'm going to refrain from something like this. But it may be a mixture of all of them. Yeah. We are aliens and strangers in this land. Freed from slavery to sin, I'll get you in just a second, but homeless. And he's not satisfied until we reach Canaan. He's waiting. Yes. Yeah, there were issues. Yeah. Hmm. I don't know. What connection are you making there? Okay. They had to get it at that point, or it was all over. Yeah. Well, and I think it ties in similarly with the comments that, you know, they needed the ongoing, in, you know, body and blood. They needed his all of that, and he wasn't in school anymore. You know, he was He can wait, but we need to have that constant input. Joy?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need reminders. It reminds me about of Uriah's refusal to go home to his wife and his bed while his soldiers were camped out in the battlefield. You remember that story when David has had an adulterous affair with Uriah, the Hittite's wife. Uriah is one of his chief soldiers. And he calls him home from the battlefield, hoping he can pass off the child as Uriah's. And Uriah, he tells him, go home to your family. And Uriah camped out at the king's door, basically. And when he confronted him, why did you go home? He said, how can I go home when my men are out there camped in the battlefield being slaughtered? They don't have the comforts of home. How can I go home to the comforts of home? And so Jesus has gone home, but he's not at home. And he refuses to take all the comforts of home back as long as we're not home with him. Yeah. How can they? Yeah. And it's kind of odd. We've talked about that when we've looked at that passage before. Jesus was taken from them at the cross, but he has been restored to us in the communion, if you think of it that way. And so we do continue to feast even while he's fasting. But it gives us a sense that he views himself as being separated from us. In that sense, as not being able to be with us. So what other earnest desire of Jesus is revealed then here? He had the earnest desire to eat this meal with him before he suffered, but what other earnest desire has just been everywhere in what we've talked about? Yes, for us to be with him, for him to be with us. Karina was saying he's become one of us. And so He's this, not quite soul, I guess we know of some other humans, but, part of a very small human population in heaven. And he feels kind of like an alien there. And he's going to come and remake this earth and we'll all be together again. Yes. When you've had trials and difficult experiences with people, you're bonded to them. And Jesus has been down here in the war with us. And he part of him is missing. Ken Rose was saying, he gave his body. And now he's disembodied, if you will. And at the second coming, he gets his body back. That the part of him that he buried here is returned to him manyfold, like the grain of wheat that remains alone unless it falls to the ground and dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And his death, his burying his own body here, has given a harvest, if you will. It's multiplied many times, and he gets back the part of himself that he put here in this world. And that he can't extricate, from that tie that he has now. We were made out of the dirt from this planet. God was not made out of the dirt from this planet until Jesus, God, became flesh. And then he now is also made out of the dirt of this planet. And I don't think, space travel and whatever you think of, I don't think we will ever feel at home until we are back here. In the place that we were taken from. And Jesus now has part of that in his being, that he is made of the same things that we're made of. And so his desire is to be with us and to be here with us. And it's not fulfilled by him going through the cross. It isn't fulfilled until the kingdom of God is set up on this earth again. Oh, yeah. 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 Right. imagine how big that table is going to be. Yeah, miles and miles. Yeah, what a meal that is going to be when the Passover is fulfilled and he gets to sit down and eat that meal again. That's right. Well, you know, modern technology gives us a little idea of how that might work. That probably won't be based on technology. Pardon? That's right. Well, you know, the virtual choir that I was talking about gives me a little bit of an idea of that. You know, all those people from all over the world, but all present in the same room virtually. You know, they were in the video were able to see them, but given a few more years of time, you could just log into your computer and sing in a virtual choir with all those people in real time. And see them all. It won't be long before that kind of stuff is commonplace, and maybe it's just a poor reflection. But I think in the heavenly realm we'll be able to have those kind of ties with all the variety of people at whatever distances there are in language or culture or you know real geographical distance, and be united together with Jesus. How does it feel to be so desired? How does it feel to be sought after? For someone to be, well, this is pushing it a little far, on a hunger strike, right? Until they can be with you again. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What is your answer to him? Let's sing that. It's number 289.